That's great. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to invite you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 17. We're going to start chapter 17 today. You remember last week we finished out Proverbs chapter 16, which was an incredible chapter. You know, every chapter in Proverbs, once we got past the first seven or eight chapters where he's given us, you know, the things that we want to learn from it, once we have gotten into the Proverbs themselves, it's just been an incredible chapter after chapter. You know, and chapter 16 was a great chapter on everyday principles of living and the life that we have to go through here on planet Earth. You know, just to recap, you know, remember some of the things that we saw, just kind of like the highlights. The whole thing, chapter 16, was blanket under the concept of getting God's wisdom and understanding. And then we talked about going our way or going God's way in life. You know, life is just that simple. Not complicated. As a Christian, you're either going to go God's way or you're going to go your own way. And there's no halfway. It's either one or the other. Of course, we know that. We looked at teaching our mouths and adding learning to our lips, how important it is to learn how to be able to speak to things intelligently, biblically, that people can get from you what God wants them to have. We talked about a great verse there that talks about that there is a way that seemeth right unto men, but their end thereof are the ways of death. How that not everything that looks in life like it's a good thing really is. And this is where God's wisdom and understanding is able to show us, you know, what is and what isn't, to keep us from making those tragic mistakes of life. We talked about how that so many people labor for the things that they want, and don't ever waste the time laboring for things, or do the time to laboring for things for God wants, and how important it is to understand the great principle. Psalms 127:1, we've talked about it many times, except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. If God isn't in what you're building, then you're wasting your time in doing it and building it for yourself. And then we talked about the more getting older and the more God gets of us, the older we get, how that we are to look at what God gives us, the truth that we have. That we are simply the custodians of that truth. That it's our truth, but it's not our truth. It's God's truth. I mean, maybe mine, that he gave it to me and it may get me through life, but I'm just a custodian of it. It doesn't end with me. It continues on. And we talked about the older Christians, men and women, taking the younger ones in, which so many of you do here, and help them come along and give them the things of God. And then lastly, we talked about how God is in total charge of everything in our lives. We talked about the whole disposing of a matter is of the Lord. He takes care of it all. He's in complete charge of it. And you know, as I looked through this chapter last week, I was drawn to verse 1 because that's really where it all starts. And that was an incredible verse in Proverbs 16:1 where it says, "The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." That's it. You do your work putting the Word of God in your life, giving the things that you need, putting them in there, studying, hiding the Word of God in your heart. And when you need those things, when you do your preparation, the answer, the adding to the lips and the answer that you give to people will come from the Lord. So now today we're going to look at our opening verses in Proverbs chapter 17. And again, some great practical stuff here. Some stuff that I think that'll open your eyes to maybe some things, to help you understand better some things, and maybe just help you look at your own life and get it. Let's read it here. It says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." Three great verses, and I want to talk to you about that. And let's go to prayer this morning, and we'll go to the Word of God. Zach, would you stand up and ask God's blessing on the message today?
Heavenly Father, we come here today needing some food, some spiritual food, Lord. We're in an age where we are increased with goods, rich, and in need of nothing, Father. But we understand that we do need you and that this is the time for us to get that.
Amen.
Father, I pray that you would be with Dad today as he preaches to us. Just work on his heart and help him to deliver this the way you put it on his heart. Help us to receive it and do something with it. We pray and ask these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Now, verse 1 says, and we're just going to take these three verses today, and I want to just talk about them for a moment, each one. Verse 1 says, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. Now, you may look at that verse in Proverbs, and most people, when they, very honestly, when they read Proverbs, they don't know what they're reading. It's Greek to them. It's like it was something from another language. They don't really grasp, because Proverbs is written in a hand of wisdom. And with people without wisdom can never attain anything that is wisdom when it's given to them. But I want to break it down for you today and show you how these verses are incredible verses. Now it says this. This chapter begins with a principle we saw back in chapter 15. And it's a real key to everything in our lives. The aspect of being content in life with what we have. I think the problem that everybody gets into, no matter what it may be, I think the root problem of every issue we have is that we are simply not satisfied in its fundamental concept of what we have with God. Amen. We see something, we see this, we see a circumstance, we see what somebody has that we don't have, and once we want to have those things, it's easy for us just to lose our focus. And, you know, we talked about it many, many times in 1 Timothy 6:6, where it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that is such a powerful verse, and it's so true. You know, just being satisfied with what you have. But we're so focused all the time on focusing on the things that we don't have. And I understand it. The world is geared that way. If a Christian shouldn't stay away from the world for any other reason, and I'm going to tell you there's a lot of reasons to stay away from the world. But if a Christian, if I just had one reason why you, as a man or a woman, mom or dad, you kids, should stay away from the world. And it has nothing to do with alcohol or drugs or all of the stuff that goes on that wrecks so many people's lives. If there was just one reason why you, can, as a Christian, should stay away from the world, it would be simply this. The world all time, 24/7, displays in front of you what you don't have. It just displays in front of you what you don't have. You drive down the freeway and you see billboards geared to make you think, I want one of those. You watch a football game and the commercials come on. And it's Ford Tough Truck, or it's this, or it's Buick, or it's Ram's Power, or whatever. And you sit there, and they display everything, and you think, I want one of those. Everything in life, everything the world does, fundamentally, is aimed at what you don't have. And when you're not content with God and what you do have, you fall into that trap. You might as well just say, hey, when you go out to the mall, they call them just display windows. I call them things that you don't have windows. Say to your spouse tonight, if you don't have anything to do, why don't we just get in a car and drive over to the mall and walk around and see what we don't have? If there was one thing the world does for us, that if I had one thing that just wanted nothing to do with the world. And there's plenty of things in the world we don't have nothing to do with. But I'm telling you, that's a fundamental problem right there. Not being content with what we have. You remember back in chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, it said, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. We talked about the fact that the more you have, the more trouble you have. The greatest life on the planet was designed by God in Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3. It was life in a garden where everything was simple. He says in verse 17 back in 15 when we looked at it, better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. And through the wisdom and understanding of God, realizing that circumstances and physical situations are simply where God wants us to be. And that when we are faced with something, it's exactly where God wants to be. And He will be sufficient for us in everything that we do. And we get our contentment from that. We realize that, hey, you know what? And it's not wrong to want things. It's not wrong to want a better house or a better car or better clothes or better. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't want to stand up here and say that, you know, as a Christian, you just had to go through your life not wanting anything. That's not realistic either. But you got to have a contentment. You got to understand that you can't go through life focusing on the things that you don't have. You'll never enjoy what you do have because your attention's always be on what isn't really there. Simply better is little with God than all the world without Him. It's just that simple. And you know, the older you get, the more complex your life becomes. And I think about it all the time. When I was 20 years old, 30 years old, I didn't take any medicine for anything. Most of you don't either. Now, maybe, unfortunately, in the world that we live in, some parents put their kids on Prozac when they're 6 months old and they stay on those the rest of their lives. But I'm not talking about that. You didn't have any kidney problems if you're just a normal person. You didn't have any heart issues. You didn't have any high blood pressure. You didn't have any cholesterol problems, or you didn't have any, you know, triglycerides, whatever they are. You didn't have any of that. You were healthy, you were young, you were strong. But you know what? When you begin to hit 40 and 50, you go to the doctor and one day he says, you know, your blood pressure's a little high. I want to put you on this. But your triglycerides are like 6,500. That's pretty high. You need to try to handle that with a diet. Well, a diet doesn't do it. Well, your cholesterol through the roof. Diet doesn't do it. Well, we got to put you on this medicine. And, you know, by the time you're 60, 70 years old, you're a pharmacy. You're a walk-in pharmacy. You take something for everything. I mean, you got so many, it gets complicated. And the problem is, that's so much like life. The simpler your life is, the less complicated all of the things that you put in, it becomes. And when you start taking all those medicines, trust me, I hated taking medicine. Now I got a whole line of them in the morning I got to take and in the evening. And it's tough to remember everything that you take, but it's a thing where then you have to deal with the sound effects of everything. You can take this and you feel better, but then you walk around with your nose stuffed up all the time like you got a cold. You take this and now you feel better with here, but your mouth feels like the Sahara Desert all the time. And they say, take this medicine and then suck on a hard piece of candy. And then your cholesterol goes up because the candy's got sugar in it. Now you're in trouble again. My point is this. The older you get and the more medicine you take, the more side effects you get, the more complicated everything becomes. And in your life and my life, the more we let things in and the more complicated we put in, the more side effects and compounding effects we have in things in life, the more complicated it becomes. It's just the way it is. I don't have a good answer to it other than godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know, and I look at that verse, you know, better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure. And better is the dry morsel with quietness therewith than the house full of sacrifices. And I just look at things. And I love to contrast things in life. I really do. And I think the older you get and the shorter, you know, your life is and the more things you have to go through, I think you pay attention more. And I got thinking about this verse all week long. And I thought, you know, how rich some people think they are and how rich some people who think they are really aren't. Because it's never enough. Pope Francis, the Pope now, he's kind of a unique guy. All the other popes that were there, they lived in a basilica palace. They wore gold clothing. literal gold clothing. They had 1,000 servants. They had this gigantic, castle or whatever that they lived in. Everybody was hand and foot for them. They never had anything they ever had to do ever again the rest of their life. He's not like that. He chose to live in an apartment. He chose to wear normal clothes, just like he did when he was out on the street. Where the popes now, the old popes got in cars and drove wherever they went in their little pope mobile or whatever it was. And, they kept the people back. This guy will make him stop and get out. He'll kiss lepers. He'll kiss babies. He'll kiss deformed people. You see, he's content with what he has. And he doesn't want all that pomp and circumstance because that's where he wants to stay. He doesn't want to get it complicated. I look at a guy like Donald Trump. Donald Trump is probably one of the richest men in the world. He flies around in a 747 or whatever it is. You know how much that costs to fly it for an hour, let alone buy it? And he's probably the richest man, one of the richest men in the world. But you see, that's not enough. Now he wants to be the most powerful man in the world. When contentment is not there, then there's no end to where we want to go. And the more we get and the more uncontent we are, the more strife that comes into our life. I think about things. I thought about this week. In the book of Philippians, is a prison epistle. That's where Paul is in prison. And he said in the book of Philippians, he says over there in 4:16, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, he wrote that in Philippians. He's in jail. And I thought to myself, what a contrast. A jail cell in Philippi was large enough and satisfying enough for Paul. But on the other hand, I think of Alexander the Great, who at 33 years old died a suicide, died in a terrible way because at 33 years of age, he had conquered the whole world and there was nothing left to conquer. And there comes a time in your life that the things that are going to break our backs is when we want this, we're not realistic about it, and we're not content with God, we're not satisfied with what God gives us, and then one day we hit the brick wall that there's nothing left for us. We've got it all. And all the compounding effect. And I want to tell you something. You got to be real careful wanting a lot of the things that we want when they're not the things that God wants. It's an incredible thing. Socrates, the great pagan philosopher, stated, contentment is natural wealth. Luxury is simply artificial poverty. Boy, that is so true. And he died and went to hell. But even a broken clock is right twice a day. I would say the richest man or woman on earth is one who simply desires nothing but the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has for him. The Apostle Paul said it again in Philippians 1:21. He says, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He was content with what he had. Now, the principal application to this is to our own house. Our families. You know, parents today are caught in a real trap, and I see it. And there's nothing we're going to do about it, nothing anybody's going to do about it, other than try to balance it. But you know, when you look at history, the history of America, you begin to see what the problems are. Our youth today, and I speak with our kids being an exception to this, and many other kids that are good kids. But in our youth today is absolutely worthless. They are absolutely, totally are lost. They have no relevance of anything in life. Absolutely. And that's because that in America, you watched through the time of America, you watched America go through different ages. Back in the 1800s, farmland was mostly farming and crops and people on farms, and they look at that as the agricultural age. And you're going to find that the family unit back then was really strong. The family unit back then was really good. Those families were solid. Those families, even the unsaved families, they were solid with principles and convictions. and the families were much tighter and closer and got through things together. You didn't have the divorce rate. I mean, when I was a kid growing up in the 50s and the 60s, divorce was unheard of. Back then in the 1800s, and you know why? Because in the agricultural age, life was real simple. You went out and worked hard on the farm, your kids went to school, and you came back and you sat around as a family. You didn't have television, you didn't have this, you didn't have that, you didn't have the video games. You sat around as a family. Amen. And you built your family. And in most cases, it was around the Word of God. About 1900, America moved in what has commonly been called the Industrial Age. This is where women start. We had two world wars during this, 1917, World War I and World War II, and then Korea and Vietnam. But in that early first two wars, this is where the women start to go to work. And great industrial things were done. This is where they built ships like the Titanic, you know, that were unheard of until it sank. This is where things were, that they did everything that great marvels. This is where the skyscrapers are built in New York, like the Empire State Building and some of the great stuff. It's incredible. In about the 1950s, we moved into the technology age. We got the atom bomb. We got into the space race with the Russians. Technology began to take hold. We went to some great strides and levels of learning. We come in our military and all this stuff, you know, in our technology of the aircraft and stealth technology and all. It was an incredible time. They got that out of Roswell in 1947 with the UFO that landed, but I'll tell you about that story later. But it was the technological age. And today we live in a cyber age. Now your kids come home from school, they open up a little black box and step into a world that's not real. Kill people, cut their heads off, shoot them. Get into situations where they chase monsters down the road, or in some cases, the monster chasing you down the road. They go into a cyber world that isn't real, it doesn't exist. They step out of the family, they step out of life, they step out of everything that is real into a world that isn't even there. They communicate with people who are not even alive. They communicate and get into circumstances and situations that they never should be involved in. And then we wonder why our kids are so disjointed today. We wonder why we have the problems we have. Instead of keeping the family simple and based and centered around God and the Bible and forming a good balance, now parents today find 1,000 things to get their kids involved in. They find themselves running and meeting himself, coming and going to get everything that they need to be. I mean, they get them to, there's no time for anything spiritual. The verse says, better is a dry morsel and quietness wherewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. House full of sacrifices. I'm telling you, parents today make some incredible sacrifices for their kids. And I get it. I get it. Parents will sacrifice everything they have to get their kids to a sporting event, to get their kids to here, get them to camp, get them to this, get them to that, get them to something at school, get them involved in this. Dad will want to go do this. Mom will say, well, I really like to do this, but they'll make the sacrifice to get their kid there. I get it. Part of being a good parent is certainly making good sacrifices for our children. But those sacrifices have to be based on you understanding the definition of a real sacrifice in the Bible. And many times, most of the time, they'll alter their whole life to get those kids where they need to be and everything for those kids. It's a house. Their house is full of sacrifices. But they're the wrong sacrifices. And those wrong sacrifices will only bring strife. And this is why parents have trouble with their kids. I don't know how many times I've sat down with a parent that said to me, I don't understand why my kid can't understand where they're at. And I think to myself, how could they? Every day of their life, they step out of this world into a world that doesn't exist. And that's where they spend most of their time. And then when they step back out of that world and you try to get back to them on a real plane, They're not in that world. They just spend most of their time in the other world. I guess it's just easier to keep them busy that way so parents don't have to get into the Bible with them and teach them about a real sacrifice. And I'll tell you what, understanding sacrifice for your children is based on you understanding the sacrifice that God made for His children. And you want to keep your sacrifices in line with that. Man said one time, love and the fear of God are the two most important ingredients and furnishings in any home that completes it. You know, I was reading a story back in 1969, I think it was, maybe 68. It was a great flood in Mississippi. Thousands of people lost their homes. Thousands of people, tens of thousands, had to stay in shelters. And a man wrote this story that he was walking through one of the shelters, and over here he saw about 8 to 10 kids in the same family. And they were all sitting on cots, but he didn't see the parents. And the oldest was about, the oldest was probably about 18, and then about 5 to 18 years old. And so he goes over them and he says, hey, kids, how you doing? And they said, we're doing fine. He says, where's your parents? I was a little concerned. I see you guys all over here. And the oldest said, oh, my mom and dad are out looking for us for a new house. He said, well, that's really good. I hope you find one. He began to walk away, and the next youngest said, oh, yeah, mister, we're already a home. We're just looking for a house. You know, there's a difference between having a home and having a house. Do you understand that? There is a difference between just having a home and having a house. You can call a realtor and get a house. You can go to the bank and get a loan, get a GI loan and buy a house. That doesn't make it a home. It doesn't make it a home. Look at verse 2. Now, boy, here's a great one. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Now, this is an incredible verse. Now, this is one of these verses that only come after you really, honestly, really learn your Bible. The average Christian could read that verse 30,000 times and never get anything out of it. It's one of the most powerful verses stuck back there in Proverbs that impacts you and me. It's unbelievable. You know, in some things in the Bible, some things just pop up. I told you this Thursday night. You get into the Bible, some things just pop up. There they are, right there. Grab them. You can get them. Obviously, the Bible says you got to search the Scriptures. So some things you got to get into the Word of God and search it out and pray it out, and God will give you those things. But there's some things in the Bible that just come with you paying your dues over the years with the Word of God. Some things in the Bible that God gives you, you can look at it 1,000 times, but until you get to that point in your life with God and your relationship with God and the Word of God, and you've spent your time, paid your dues into the Bible, that's where you really get some great stuff, like a verse like this. This verse here, where it says a wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. That verse is aimed right at you and me at the judgment seat of Christ. You know what it says? It says if you don't get chapter 16 down, if you don't get the understanding and the wisdom of God, if you don't get the things in your life that God wants you to have, He says, read it. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. A wise servant, that servant being based on Proverbs, Matthew 24, 25, well, all of Matthew and Revelation, that servant is a Jew in the tribulation period. It's a Jew going through the tribulation. Look at the book of Proverbs. In a doctrinal sense, it's all about the Jews in the tribulation period. It's about a wise man and a foolish man in Proverbs. That servant here, a wise servant shall have rule over a son. That's a man in the tribulation or an Old Testament saint that has rule over a son. Now the son will be a New Testament Christian that causes shame. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, when it talks about the church at Laodicea. He says, I counsel thee to buy gold tried in the fire and get eye salve, that you anoint your eyes that you might see. That he says that the shame of your nakedness not appear. Over there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about the contest of the judgment seat of Christ. And it says that we want to be clothed, that we shall not be found naked. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When you find three little words in your Bible, shame, naked, and appear, you want to stop and look at it. Because those three words, if they're used together, look out. You're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And what he's saying here, through that one verse that is stuck way back in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, that most people read and never understand because they don't spend any time in the Bible, that there's coming a day when a son, a New Testament child of God, who now is ashamed and loses his reward at the judgment seat of Christ and his inheritance, will lose his inheritance that God had for him and gets denied that reign with Christ where tribulation Jew who endures to the end gets through it, will reign with Christ. And we won't. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 and 13 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, cannot deny himself. And that's one of those verses that many, many people try to use to show you can lose your salvation. He's not telling you you can lose your salvation. What he's telling you is that you can lose your inheritance. You'll never lose your salvation, but what God has for you in the millennium, you can lose. And the verse is saying that a servant who endures to the end, who is wise and does what God said, is going to reign when a son who brings shame to himself and is naked to the judgment seat of Christ loses it. That's pretty powerful stuff. Look at verse 3. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. But the Lord trieth the hearts. What a great verse. You know, in history, we talk about the King James Bible being the Word of God. Most people look at us today like we're idiots because nobody today believes that God had the ability or the power to write a book that could last and be perfect. Everybody thinks today that God needs their help to write a perfect book. I've always thought that, you know, the scholars will always talk about God will inspire the Word of God, but you don't have a perfect Word of God today. I always thought a God like that was pretty worthless. What good does it do me if God inspired a book if he wasn't God enough to preserve that book so I could have it? And of course, he did. And in history, and most people don't even have a clue of this, in history there's a real great study on the refining process of the Word of God. You know, the English language began around 900 AD in its most infant form. And it began to go through a process of development. If you ever looked at, you know, a Wycliffe's Bible or even a very early King James Bible, you're going to find that you can't even read it. The English language is so different from then to now. It went through a process of time. And, you know, when God spoke to man, God only put his word into three languages. People get hung up, you know, on the King James Bible being English when there's so many other languages in the world. And that's because, other than they're stupid, it's because of the fact that they live in a world that is so far removed. I guarantee you, back in the Old Testament times, there probably were Hittites, there probably were Amalekites, there probably were Philistines that had a hard time believing that God just wrote his book in Hebrew. But he did. If you're a Malachite, if you're a Hittite back in the Old Testament, whatever nation you come from, if you wanted to get God's word, you had to go to one language to get it. It was Hebrew. When the world became a Greek-speaking world, through the Greeks and the Roman Empire, and the whole world, as far as God was concerned, was speaking Greek, then he put the New Testament in its early form into Greek. And as the languages developed and God was moving down through history and he knew where he was going, he finally put the Word of God in an English form because he knew that the English language was going to become, at the time of the second coming of Christ, the time that we're living in, would be the universal language of the world. And it is. And I've had guys dispute that all my life. And they'll say, well, how can you say that? There's more people that speak this language than English. And I say to them, you know what, pal? It's not, English is not the language of the universal language because I chose it. It's the universal language of the world because that's what God chose. Amen. Back in the Old Testament, when all the Hittites and the Amorites, as I said, didn't have the Word of God in their language, you see God running around to get it to them? God chooses what language he's going to use. Now, if you have a problem with that, that's your deal. He chooses how he's going to do things. And you don't like that because that cuts you out of it that you can't correct him. See, I know where you're coming from. And I look at that English language as it developed, and I see I see that fining pot and that furnace for the Word of God as it developed itself. Psalms chapter, look over at Psalms chapter 12. It's an incredible passage. Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Many of you probably have this in your Bible. If you don't, you certainly ought to mark it today and put what I'm about to give you in here. Our verse says, the fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. Psalms 12, verse 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You know, down through history, you have seven, I told you English was going to be the universal language by which God was going to put the final form of the Word of God in the King James 16:11. That verse says that they're pure words, purified seven times in a furnace of earth. You know that your King James Bible went through seven English translations to get to the one that you have today? Wycliffe in 1392 was the first one, first English translation. Tyndale, 1532, was the second one, second English translation. Miles Coverdale was the third one, 1532.